Fantastic. Okay, can everyone hear me? Brilliant. And welcome to those who've joined us this morning, weren't here last night. Okay, brilliant. Fantastic. Well, before I dive in, first thing I'd love to do is to turn to a neighbour and share what are some of your favourite promises in the Bible. So what are some of the promises that God makes to us that are brilliant? Turn to a neighbour and share that. Okay, let me cut in on your conversations there. Well, I want to put it to you this morning that the Christian life is built entirely on these promises. That without the promises of God, there should be no worship, no repentance, no obedience, no joy, no service, and so on. That without the promises of God, the Christian life is like a car with no engine. And how much we really believe the promises of God deeply impacts our walk with Him. So God promises eternal security, which means I don't need to chase after security in money, like so many of our friends and contemporaries do. I don't need to worry about my bank balance and chase after it. I can be generous because I know that God gives us eternal security. God promises to never leave or forsake me, which means I don't need to be a people pleaser, something I definitely struggle with. I know that God is with me, and it doesn't matter other people's opinion of me. God promises life to the full, and so I don't need to chase after every experience here, there, and everywhere, worried that I'm missing out, worried about how I'm to live my best life now, because that's found in God's will and purposes for my life. God promises intimacy, and so I don't need to chase after romantic relationships. God promises a future of no more pain or tears or suffering or crying or death, and so I don't need to chase after comfort now. And so the question, the £1 million question is, can we trust God to keep His promises? Well, what does the Bible say? I'm going to give you just one kind of example verse. I'm going to do this lots. I'm sorry you're not going to have time to kind of turn every time in your Bible to where we're going. I'll put it up on the screen. But I'm going to share an example verse of something I'm talking about. And then you can find more in your own Bible reading and think of your own as well. So this is Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not human that He should lie, not a human being that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? The context of this verse is, this is spoken by Balaam, who is a dodgy prophet for sale. The king of Moab, Balak, is hiring him in, paying him money, to see if he can curse God's people. But as God puts words into Balaam's mouth, Balaam can only bless God's people. He can't curse them. No matter how much he wants to, he can't curse God's people. He blesses them. And he tells Balak why. Because God has determined to bless His people, and God doesn't lie. God doesn't break His promises. It all comes down to who God is. The Bible consistently presents us with our God who cannot fail to keep His promises. When I say that, I wonder if it springs to mind if you think about how maybe you've broken a promise, or different times where you failed to keep your words. When we fail to do that, it's normally because we lack one of three things. We lack the power, or the wisdom, or the goodness. So I might have the kind of power to do the thing that I've said I'm going to do, and I might know how to go about doing it. I might have the power, I might have the wisdom, but actually I might change my mind and decide not to keep my word. I don't have the goodness. Or I might know the right thing to do and want to do it, but actually it's outside of my control. It's outside of my power to keep my words. Or I might have the power and I might want to do it, but I might not know how to go about it. When we fail to keep our word or when we break our promises, it's often because we lack either the power, the wisdom, or the goodness. Well, what kind of God do we know and worship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that He never breaks His promises? That's what we're going to spend our time this weekend thinking about and meditating on. And as I hinted at last night, this is the most practical topic for the Christian life we could be studying. Because all of the big questions in our lives have at root the question, is God going to deliver on his promises? So let's dive in and think about our great and amazing gods. Next little thing for you to do with your neighbour, and you've only got 30 seconds to do this, so be quick. If you had to describe God in three words or fewer, what would they be? Go, you've got 30 seconds. Okay, that's it. That's your 30 seconds. Brilliant. Maybe you want to scribble down some of those that you put down. Well, here's one for you, and this is the first kind of heading on your handout. You see the blanks in the handout where you can fill in the headings. So this is the first one. God is perfect. God is perfect. When we consider the sum total of what the Bible says about God, I think we have to conclude that he is perfect. Now, we use the word perfect in all sorts of kind of casual ways, don't we? So maybe you've been out on a journey and you're soaked through, you get home, you wrap yourself up in a warm blanket, and if you're me, you settle down with a warm cup of tea, and you might go, oh, perfect. Or you're kind of running for the train, and you just make it on the platform as the train pulls in, you get on, perfect timing. Or maybe you've gone on a short break somewhere, and you come back and someone at work says, oh, you know, how was your break? And you go, oh, it was perfect. It was just what I needed. Well, we use the word perfect to mean kind of complete, or just right, or really good. When we say God is perfect, take all of those meanings kind of to the max, to the kind of absolute sense. That in every conceivable way, God is perfect. Now, confession time. Anyone here enjoy maths? Anyone enjoy maths? Oh, a few in the room. Don't worry, the rest of you can chew back in 30 seconds. Don't worry, this won't take very long. Okay. So I'd like you to imagine a graph, okay? Something like this. And it has what we call a global maximum, which means you can travel to infinity that way or infinity that way, and you won't find a higher point on the graph than the peak there. Okay, math's over. Let's rush it in the real world now. I really love climbing and hill walking. And on a couple of occasions, I had the opportunity to go up Ben Nevis, the highest peak in the UK. Now, you and I can explore every corner of the UK, but we won't ever find a higher spot than the top of Ben Nevis. And so whether it's the graph or Ben Nevis, it gives a sense of God's perfection to say he is the highest there is. He is the greatest in every possible virtue. So when we say God is perfect, we mean he is unimprovable. If you were to move from where God is, you end up in less than perfect. If you let me use language from the playground for a second, God is the bestest best at everything. And we see this all over Scripture. He's incomparable. There is none greater. Let me give you just two examples. So Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, after he hears about the amazing deliverance that God has worked for his people, he says this, Exodus chapter 18, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. And this from the lips of the priest of Midian. Or from the Psalms. The Psalms are a great place to go to explore wonderful things about God's character. Here's just one example from Psalm 89, verse 6. For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? Compare God to the angels, and they are nothing in comparison to him. God is perfect, unimprovable, incomparable. There is none greater. This perfect God is the only one in all the universe who can make cast iron promises and be able to keep them. If your faith is in this God,
He will never let you down.
To entrust your life, death, and eternity to this God is the only sensible course of action. Through these four talks, we're going to explore God's perfection under nine more headings of God is. And as I said last night, my prayer is that as we see God's nature, our trust in him will grow, our faith in him will be assured, our obedience before him will be spurred on, and our worship more awestruck. God is perfect. Second heading now, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Or if you really want to impress your friends, the fancy theological word is asse, A-S-E. But don't worry about that. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. This is a really kind of pivotal point in God's revelation. So God has raised up Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. And Moses says, "Who are you?" So this is what God says. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." God reveals himself to Moses as the one who made his covenant with Abraham. He made those promises hundreds of years before to Abraham and his descendants. And as Moses says, well, who are you? Who do I go to your people and say you are? God responds, "I am who I am." Which is a very funny kind of name to say, isn't it? But what God's saying is, you can't define me with respect to anything else. I simply am. And so God is known as I am from henceforth. The word Lord, when you see it in small capitals in our Bibles, that stands in for the Hebrew word Yahweh, or you might have heard it vocalized, Jehovah. And that just comes from that word, I am. This is the name that God wants his people to know him as from now on. The name to be associated with God's power and deliverance in the Exodus. Yahweh is the God of Israel, the God who saves. And God reveals here that his existence is not dependent on anything other than himself. And so we say that God is uncreated, in contrast to everything else which is created. And that's where we come to our reading from Revelation chapter 4. The key verse there, right at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God is the uncreated creator. And we are his created creatures. There is a thick dividing line between God and everything else. All of creation. This is the most basic and fundamental distinction there is. Let's have a check which side of the line that we fall on. Okay? So hands up if you had a beginning. Hands up if you had a beginning. Okay. Yeah, one or two people not sure. Okay. Well, if you put your hand up, you're not God. Good. There is one uncreated creator, and that's not you. I don't know if you ever had this experience as a child. You get to a point where you realize that your parents aren't invulnerable. I don't know if you've had that experience, but I remember very distinctly, I think I was maybe about 6 years old or so, and I was having a play fight with my dad, having a wrestle in our front room. And then I got really annoyed. I think my dad had like dumped me on the floor or something. And I thought, right, I'm really going to get him now. So this little six-year-old me runs up to him and I punt him with my toe in the shin as hard as I can. Two things happen at that point. One, I'm rolling around on the floor because my toe feels like it's going to drop off, you know, hitting my dad's shin like that. But the other thing that happens is, my dad's rolling around on the floor because I've really hurt him. I had that moment of realization, my dad's not invincible. My dad is just another creature in a universe
that has been wonderfully made and designed by a generous and powerful creator.
That's the reason we have this cry of praise in Revelation chapter 4, that all creation is being called to praise God,
because he created all things, and by his will they were created and have their being.
The living God that we worship, he exists in himself. And so he is the source of everything else that exists. The only reason we are right here now is because God wills it. By his power alone, we have life and breath and everything. God didn't create the universe like a wind-up toy or like programming some computer code that you can just set running and then go off and put the kettle on. We have our being, just like everything else in the universe, right now, because by God's power and will, he determines it. And yet it's so easy to forget this essential truth. Things around us look so permanent. It's easy to forget that it's God's faithfulness that means things like science make sense. That the laws of physics continue tomorrow doesn't just happen by itself, but because God is doing it. So we don't naturally sense God's constant upholding of every fiber of our being. But that's what the Bible tells us. And so by faith, we believe it. Not believing it blindly, but as we read God's word, we see that his interpretation of life, the universe, and everything is in fact the most compelling explanation of why things are the way they are. But often we need that reality check. God is God, and we are not. There's that clear dividing line. The creator's on this side, and us and everything else is on the other. This helps us understand something about God's perfection. We don't sit around and kind of dream of a standard of perfection that we want to kind of hold up to God and see if he matches up. God is the source of all things. It means there's no measure or standard outside of him. You can't define goodness abstractly and see if God measures up. No, goodness itself comes from him. This is something the ancient Greeks had a really big problem with. They'd say, well, in that case, goodness is arbitrary. God can just say whatever he likes is good, but then he can change his mind tomorrow. So, you know, today what he calls evil, tomorrow could be good. But the Bible's answer to that is God's faithfulness. God doesn't arbitrarily decide what is good on a whim. No, goodness flows out of his character, and that doesn't change. Our God is the uncreated creator because he alone is self-existent. He is the I am. Third and final for this session, God is holy. God is holy. A slightly longer reading from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I asked you earlier to describe God in three words. If you picked holy as one of those words, well, that's a really great biblical choice. If you're a real smart aleck, maybe you said holy, holy, holy. In the English language, if we want to say something is of the kind of highest quality, the highest kind or order, we add E-S-T to the end, don't we? Est. And so tall becomes tallest, describing the person in the room who's taller than everyone else. Well, in Hebrew, you can't add to words like that. So what you do is you have this threefold repetition to give that effect. Holy, holy, holy. Call these mighty, burning angels, and they're saying the Lord on the throne is the most holy.
the most high, the most glorious. Everything we see in Isaiah's vision here kind of shouts about God's otherness. The scale of what Isaiah sees is immense. He has this vision of God pictured on a throne in majestic robes. But we notice that Isaiah never gets around to describing God. All he can do is just describe the things that are around God. He describes God's, the train of God's robe, or perhaps the hem of God's robe, and it fills the temple. Solomon's grand temple is filled just with the end bits of God's robes. Isaiah sees the seraphim, these burning angels with six wings. These angels are sinless, and yet in God's holy, blazing presence, they have to cover their faces. So overwhelming is his holiness. And these angels are mighty beings. Their voices shake the temple and fill it with smoke. And yet they're spending their time praising God, calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah's there in the temple, the most exclusive and set-apart place on earth in the Old Testament. Only special set-apart people, the priests, were allowed in. And there he sees the blazingly pure angels who come from the realm of heaven, alien to us and our experience. But even the angels aren't in the same league as God's. They're creatures. They're not the uncreated creator. And this idea of holiness has all sorts of things that kind of connect to it. We most naturally think of moral purity and absolute goodness. And they are really important, and they're right there at the core of the idea of holiness. But kind of underneath those is this idea of separateness, otherness, transcendence. God's absolute goodness sets him apart from us. We're such mixed bags, aren't we? As someone has aptly said, we're a combination of saints, sinners, and sufferers, all mixed in one. We're a mess. But God is totally pure. He dwells in unapproachable light. That's the shining forth of his holiness, which is brighter than the sun. If you really want to learn more about God's holiness, there are so many places in the Bible we could turn. But I'd really recommend reading through the book of Leviticus. It can be hard work. Lots of it is alien to us. But as you read through Leviticus, imagine being an Israelite. Imagine that was your experience. And in every day, having to constantly kind of distinguish between what is clean and unclean, what is profane, what is holy, what is common, what's required to be able to draw near to God's presence, that God kind of wove into the fabric of a very society. You'll have to forgive the really awful pun, but God is almighty and not almighty. But we forget that at our peril. God's holiness is not something to be trifled with. And yet at the same time, set apart, distant from us in his absolute goodness and holiness and majesty, yet he is not distant. The whole earth is full of his glory, cried the angels. And we know how he's drawn near to us, even closer and nearer than that. It is astonishing that the holy God promises to draw near to sinners and to adopt us into his family. God is perfect. God is self-existent. God is holy. Nothing compares to our gods. And that's why idolatry is total madness. Isaiah is a wonderful book to read to think more about that. But Isaiah frequently rails against putting something else in God's place, where we trust in something to deliver actually what God can only deliver for us. And as Isaiah describes idols, it is totally wrong to worship idols, but he describes it more as stupidity. It is stupid to worship something as if it had divine strength that is no greater than human power. We come back again to that dividing line. Here is God, the uncreated creator, and here is everything else. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is the one who can deliver on his promises. So think about some of the idols of our culture and our day. I mentioned them at the beginning. Money, popularity, experience, relationships, comfort, and many, many more. What are you tempted to put into God's place? It's utter folly. God's promises are far better, far more satisfying and good. We must trust in him alone. Idols can't deliver. And in fact, if we chase after those things that God promises but in something else, well, we're going to wear ourselves out. It leads to slavery, says God. It leads to death. God in his holiness will stand no rival. And yet, as I've said, the same God promises to adopt us into his family and save us forever. Idols can't deliver. Nothing else can. But our perfect God always does.